There is an outline in the bulletin on a separate sheet of paper. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning as we once again turn to this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah regarding the suffering of Jesus Christ. I've indicated to you before that the prophecy regarding this suffering servant really begins in chapter 52 at verse 13, where the prophet says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." But let us begin our reading this morning at verse 7 of chapter 53. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." I've already indicated twice, I think, that when the Ethiopian was reading this passage, he struggled with the question as to whom the prophet was speaking about. And for those who know the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is obvious that the evangelist Philip was right on target when he told the Philippian that Isaiah was speaking about Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. And as we get into the latter part of this chapter, we begin to see how true that is, how Isaiah identifies and describes Jesus to a T. In verse 7, for example, he speaks about the Savior not opening his mouth. We think about verse 8, how he is cut off from the land of the living. We had already noticed from verse 5 that he was pierced. In verse 9, it speaks about his grave, that it was intended to be with the wicked, but it ended up with the wealthy. You think about verse 11, about how his resurrection is implied there. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. You think about verse 12, how he will make intercession for the transgressors. Even the children know that. That Jesus at the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we begin to see how this prophecy describes Jesus and his suffering exactly. And so we continue to look at this chapter as it has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at his rejection, the first part of the chapter. We looked in the middle part of the chapter how he suffered for us. And now we look at the end of the chapter and we see how deep his sufferings actually were. We look at the character and the consequences of Jesus' suffering. That's the theme of this morning's message. The character and the consequences of Jesus' suffering. And then we're going to notice three things about that. First of all, we're going to notice that it was voluntary. And then, as your outline suggests, that it is awful. And finally, that it was blessed. Those three things. First of all, thinking about the fact that this suffering of Jesus is voluntary. The prophet begins Isaiah 53 by asking and suggesting that most will not believe his message because this servant of God, this arm of the Lord, the one that would be delivering his people through the power and the strength of Jehovah, that he is one that the people perceived to be punished by God. And they are absolutely right in terms of his being punished by God, but they are wrong to think that he was being afflicted and bruised and pierced for his own sins. That was not for his own sins that he was being afflicted by God, but it was for our iniquity. It was for our iniquity, as verse 6 makes very plain. And then when you begin to look at the life of Jesus, he seems to be a victim. He seems to be the victim of Caiaphas. He seems to be the victim of Pilate. He seems to be the victim of Herod. He seems to be the victim of a crowd. He just seems to be the victim of everyone, but that is not the case. It says here, it was the will of God that this happened. It is true that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the world are acting wickedly, but it was God who was working his purposes through them. It was God who was laying on him the iniquity of us all. But even that is only part of the story. Jesus is not the victim of a righteous God either. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted. Now it seems almost as if he is the object of uncontrolled and undesired happenings. But if you look at, in fact, you can't even see it in your English Bible, but the idea of being oppressed and afflicted is that he submitted himself to oppression and to be a victim. He submitted himself to do that. If any of you have a New English Bible, you'll notice that that's exactly how it renders it in the New English Bible. The New English Bible says he submitted to be struck down. It was voluntary. And the rest of verse 7 confirms that when it begins to remind us that he didn't open his mouth. It says that twice in there. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't resist. He didn't rebel. He didn't complain. He went on voluntarily. A long time before this, Peter reminds us in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 20, a long time before this, the Father and the Son had conferred with each other in eternity, and a loving Father had agreed to give up his Son, his only begotten, as a sacrifice. And a loving Son had agreed that his life would be that sacrifice. And there on the cross, it hurt the Father as much as it hurt the Son. But in love, they had agreed to do it this way. We get a little idea of that with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, as he lifts the knife to slay his son, has tears streaming down his eyes, his cheeks. And Isaac is willingly bound on that altar. And so it is in verse 7 we read, he allowed himself, Jesus, allowed himself to be afflicted. He did not open his mouth. as a sheep is led to the slaughter to die, is calm, oblivious for the sheep as to what is going to happen. So the Lord Jesus Christ does not resist the knife of the Father's judgment. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, says the prophet, as a sheep allows himself to be shorn unresistingly, so the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be shorn of his dignity, to be shorn of his life, to be shorn of his health without protest. He opened not his mouth. It was voluntary. You read this passage, and you say, were you there, Isaiah, when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when Caiaphas charged him with blasphemy and he opened not his mouth? Were you there when they spit in his face? Were you there when they mocked him and asked him to prophesy? Were you there when they put the plaited thorns upon his brow? How did you know, Isaiah, that he opened not his mouth? That it was voluntary. Were you there when they sent him to Herod and Herod asked him all kinds of questions and he remained silent? Were you there when they brought him to Pilate and they had all kinds of charges against him and Pilate says, don't you hear all of these charges against you? Are you not going to say something? And he opened not his mouth. Were you there when Pilate washed his hands and sent him off to be flogged? Were you there when the soldiers beat him? Were you there when they placed that cross upon his back? Were you there when the passers-by hurled insults at him and he reviled not again? Were you there, Isaiah? Indeed, he was like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep to the shearers. He opened not his mouth except to pray for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was voluntary. He could have called 10 legions of angels, but he opened not his mouth. It was voluntary. But it was also awful. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered. We begin to look at that suffering in this passage. Word after word after word comes to us, reminding us how awful it was. We've looked at some of those words, like the word stricken, verse 4 and 8. Smitten, afflicted, verse 5. Pierced and crushed. Some of the strongest words that are in the Hebrew language to describe a bitter death, a painful death. Verse 7 speaks about being oppressed and afflicted. Verse 8 about oppression and judgment. Verse 9, literally read. If you have your own Bibles, maybe you will make note of that. Literally read, it talks about being with the rich in his deaths. Plural, deaths. We talk about dying 1,000 deaths sometimes and we are embarrassed. That's hyperbole. When Isaiah writes about Jesus, he is not using hyperbolic language when he says he died deaths. We think about the deaths of Jesus. We think about his terrible rejection, coming to his own, and his own received him not. We think about his rejection, his scorn, the object of hatred. We obviously cannot get a sense, we cannot plumb the depths of his spiritual suffering. But we can get some idea of his suffering when we think about the physical pain and abuse that he suffered. I could not help but think about that recently when we had an execution. Was it at San Quentin? And we were reminded that we no longer use the gas chamber. We have lethal injections now because the gas chamber was cruel and unusual punishment. Sometime it would take minutes for the victim to die. The crucifixion was measured in hours. It was 1,000 deaths. And this morning I'm not going to talk about that crucifixion, but I do want to just briefly talk about some of the things that led up to it. Isaiah speaks about that. He says, by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. Pilate, you will remember, scourged, whipped, flogged Jesus before the crucifixion. Why did he do that? One of the reasons I would suggest to you was in order that he might somehow or other wring from this crowd and wring from the leaders some kind of compassion, some kind of concern, some kind of sympathy, some kind of pity for this man. And Pilate had good reason to think somehow that a Roman flogging would do that very thing because it was merciless. It was absolutely brutal. They would take that whip that was made up of leather thongs, leather straps, leather strips, and they would tie those strips down the length in knots, and in those knots would be little pieces of bone, and sometimes not so little pieces. And again, that whip would come upon that back, and first it would raise welts, and then there would be blood, and then finally the flesh itself would be torn off the back. Jesus' back was plowed by the Roman soldiers. And it is no wonder, finally, when he is raised on those spikes, that the words of Psalm 22 come to mind when Psalm 22 speaks about the lions who tear their prey, and how the psalmist said, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I can count all my bones. We begin to understand just a little bit about what Isaiah meant when he says, by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. But it was deeper than that. It was more profound than that. It was more soul-wrenching than that. You see, others had undergone that cruel blow. Others had been brutalized by a cross. Others had bent under the Roman scourge. Peter was one of them. If history is correct, Peter also was crucified, and he counted it a joy to be crucified, to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he asked, if tradition is right, he asked that he be crucified upside down. And others too have suffered for their faith, like the three friends of Daniel who were thrown into a fiery furnace, and like Polycarp, like Daniel's friends who was also sentenced to die by fire, and he walked with confidence and even joy. At 86 years, he said, I will not deny my Savior, who has been faithful to me all of these years and who will continue to be faithful. And others like him sang as the flames licked their flesh. And even Guido de Bray, who wrote the Belgic Confession in the back of our Psalter hymnal, he would write to his wife about how the iron around his hands and his legs galled him. But he adds in the end of that letter, "Notwithstanding all, my God fails not to make good his promises and to comfort my heart and to give me a most blessed contentment." But Jesus had no blessed contentment. He did not walk to the cross singing. There was no bravery. There was only that prayer in Gethsemane that we are aware of, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup past from me." It was only with sweating, as it were, great drops of blood that Jesus Christ entered into the suffering of the cross. "Father, if it be thy will, I will go. But if there is any other way, find it for me." You see, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he saved those sheep that were lost. You see, it was not ultimately the whip. It was not ultimately the cross. It was the Father laying on him the iniquity of us all. And there was no angel to walk with him through that furnace. And there was no promise to him, "Yea, though thou walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you." God was not with him. God was against him. There was no promise to him, "Though mother and father forsake you, yet the Lord will lift you up." No, the Lord was not there for him. No wonder he pleads, "If it be thy will, take this cup from me." For it was awful. But that was not possible. That was the only way for the Father and the Son to redeem their people, to bring the flock to health, to bring sons into glory. And it is for that joy that was set before him of bringing many sons and daughters into glory that Jesus endured the cross. And what a blessing to have this Savior as your Savior. Because you see, over and over again, Isaiah reminds us that salvation was accomplished on the cross. Our afflictions were laid on him. Our trespasses were placed on him. Our sins were nailed on that cross. Over and over, Isaiah says, no matter what word you use, if you call it sin, if you call it iniquity, if you call it transgression, if you call it guilt, Jesus paid it all. Not part of it, not most of it, not 99% of it, but he paid it all. If you want to talk about transgressions, if you want to talk about iniquity, if you want to talk about guilt, whatever you talk about, He has done it all. That's what verse 10 reminds us. Verse 10 says, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering or a trespass offering. A guilt offering or a trespass offering is an offering that pays the debt. That pays it. Doesn't make it possible. Doesn't give an example. It pays it. That's what the debt, that was what the sacrifice was for. It frees the guilty. When the trespass offering is made, it frees the guilty. And that I suppose is why Isaiah over and over again in this passage reminds us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in that sense of absolutely paying for sin was limited in its scope. That had as its purpose a very peculiar, a very distinct person, people, group, and that was the sheep that he had gone to the cross for. You see, sometimes we say, well, Jesus died for the whole world, and that's in a sense true, in the sense of all kinds of people, all kinds of sin, all ages, all nationalities. We can say Jesus died for all. But Isaiah doesn't say that. He doesn't ever say that. Isaiah says in verse 8, he died for the transgression of my people. Verse 11, it says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Verse 12 says, he bore the sin of many. Now, we don't think about that too often, but it does not say that Christ died for everyone. Christ did not die. Christ did not pay a sin offering for everyone. Christ did not die for Judas. Christ did not make a sin offering for Judas. Otherwise, Judas could not be called the son of perdition. Otherwise, Judas could not be in hell. Because God could not punish him for a sin that had been paid on the cross. That would be an impossibility. Christ did not die for Judas. Christ did not pray for Judas. Christ prayed for Peter. Christ died for his people. Christ died for his sheep. Christ died for his own. Christ died for those that the Father gave to him. I say we don't speak about that too often, but that's the way it is. That's what the Bible tells us. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep know my voice. I lay down my life for the sheep, not for the goats, not for the lions, not for the wolves, for the sheep. He doesn't just make it possible. That's the point of verse 10. He makes the payment. It is gone. It is done. It is made. They are nailed to the cross. Where are my sins? They have been nailed to the cross. At the end of this chapter, it speaks about Jesus Christ making intercession for the transgressors. And most often we think about that in terms of Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But in John chapter 17, Jesus also makes intercession for the transgressors. And in John chapter 17, he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those that you have given to me. And it is for those that Christ goes to the cross. And his sacrifice, we often say, certainly was sufficient for the whole world, but it was designed for his people. As I said, he did not pray for Peter, for Judas. He did not die for Judas. He prayed for Peter, and he died for Peter. For Peter. It was designed for his people, and it was effective for them. Not one of all that the Father gives to him is lost because Jesus died for them. How do I know that to be true for me? How do I know that Jesus died for me? Because he promised to all who are weary and heavy laden that if they come to him, he would give them rest. And I come to Jesus and I say, Jesus, I am weary of my sin. I am heavy laden with guilt. I need forgiveness. And he says, I have been waiting for you. Because the Father has sent the Spirit into your heart to turn it to me. And all that the Father sends to me, I receive. You see my hands, and you see my side, and you see my feet. The offering has already been made. Go in peace. It's not a possibility. It is a reality. And how fitting then that the prophet ends where he began. Verse 12, he says, God gives him a portion among the great. Because he poured out his soul, because he was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore the sins of many, because he makes intercession for them, God gives him a portion among the great. I said, that's where we began. Chapter 52, verse 13. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Indeed, God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And one day we also shall join that great throng around the throne and sing, Worthy is the Lamb to receive the power and the glory and the praise forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen and amen. Father, we praise you today for the great gift of Jesus Christ, for his purposeful death, his voluntary suffering, for his awful pain, that we might have eternal life. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that in your love you have sent him. We praise you, Holy Son, that in your love you have willingly been bound upon that altar, that you might bring many sons and daughters into glory. And we praise you that that salvation is not a matter of doubt, but that the price has been paid, all of it. There is not one sin left outstanding. Rather, our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen.